say that it's a real added pleasure this evening to have a fellow Scot, someone who understands the language, with us this evening. A real pleasure to have our brother John Clunas and his wife Margaret with us this evening. I should say that I look back, you know, to earlier days in Scotland when John was in his heyday and conducting gospel campaigns and gospel tents throughout all of Scotland and Ireland and elsewhere. And I can honestly say there must be hundreds of souls who came to Christ through John's preaching. And I look on John as being one of the most ardent, sincere evangelists that I've ever met. In fact, I was just saying, I wish I could have let him have a go tonight. If only this had been a gospel meeting, I can tell you it would have been something else. But wonderful to see him here, and I really enjoy seeing John again. Now, this evening brings us to the closing section of 1 Thessalonians before we move into 2 Thessalonians. And we are going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 5. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. Now, as we mentioned, this brings us to the closing section of 1 Thessalonians. We have spent this week going through this epistle, and we have noticed, just to summarize, that from chapters 1 to chapter 3, the apostle is reflecting, he's looking backwards. He is thinking about his visit to Thessalonica, and in particular thinking about the tremendous effect of the gospel, how that it came to them with power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And Paul recollects with great joy the tremendous impact that the gospel had, in that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And in that first section where Paul is reflecting, he places a great emphasis on the gospel. And again, I would just like to reinforce what I've been saying all week, that we need to get back to a good soul-searching gospel in our assemblies today. We are drifting from that kind of preaching, and we are not seeing souls saved. I was sitting with Brother John at the table at supper time, and we were talking about assemblies in Scotland who are shutting down and so on after years of testimony, and they're closing the door. And our brother John made the statement, which I think is worth repeating. He said that assemblies that do not have a passion for souls will soon pass on. And that's very true, isn't it? Another statement says that if we don't evangelize, we'll fossilize. And it's very, very important to keep evangelism to the fore in our meeting, in our assemblies. And of course, the apostle moves on from there to talk about his own impeccable conduct amongst the Thessalonians in order that they might be able to emulate him. Then we notice from chapters 4 through 5, they are largely prophetic, and we dealt the other evening there with the truth of the rapture of the saints, the blessed and glorious hope. And we've been drawing attention to the fact that we believe that the rapture is very, very near. Conditions in the world around us are telling us very, very clearly that the clouds are about to burst asunder. And if there's anything should give us a desire to be out there and doing with the gospel, it should be surely the knowledge of the fact that before long the door is going to close and there are going to be many who are going to be on the wrong side crying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And the voice will say from within, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We don't want anybody to be there. And I would like to just say that if you're here tonight, dear friend, and you're not inside yet, perhaps this will be your last chance to ever get in. And you should take opportunity. We know this is a ministry meeting, as we call it. But we would just like to see someone in this meeting tonight who does not know Christ enter through the door and be saved through faith in him. This morning we dealt with the truth of the day of the Lord, which follows the rapture, and we were able to show how that Paul makes it very clear that we will not be a part of that very severe period of judgment upon the face of the earth, the great tribulation. Paul tells us clearly that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath that's spoken about in that context is the wrath of the day of the Lord on the face of the earth, and not the eternal judgment from which we know we have been delivered. But God has delivered us not only from the wrath of divine judgment for eternity, but he has delivered us from the wrath of the day of the Lord. Now, in this final section, Paul drops again from the prophetic mode and he turns to talk to us about some very practical issues in relation to our local assembly gatherings, things that he feels it is important for us to hear and to understand. This little section that we've read together can always be divided into three little sections. From verse 12 down to verse 22, he's giving us some various exhortations. Then from 23 to 24, he gives us a doxology. And then verses 25 to 28, we have again a series of final exhortations that he gives to us. Now, first of all then, let's look at the first section from verses 12 to 22, where he's dealing with various exhortations. The first thing that we want to notice is that he speaks, first of all, about eldership in verse 12 and 13. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." When we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that it was always the intention of the apostle to see people saved and then brought together in local churches. That was always the focus of evangelism. He didn't go out there and see people saved and then tell them to go to the church of their choice or anything like that. He made sure that they were brought to somewhere where they could be instructed and built up and so on. And local churches were formed everywhere that they, in every city that Paul visited. Now, during his first visit as a pioneer missionary, invariably he would leave and then he would come back again. And we read through the Acts of the Apostles of the apostle coming back to the same places that he had seen saved and established previously. And it says that he ordained elders in every church. Now, we must be very careful about that word ordained. That has assumed a meaning that is not in the original text. And in fact, keep in mind that a great deal of the King James Version carries with it things that have come over from the Church of England, such as bishops and ordination and all that sort of thing. So we have to be very careful when we're dealing with church truth to remember that there are terms in here that belong to the Church of England. And so when it talks about ordaining elders, the actual meaning there is that Paul went back and he was able to identify elders. How did he do that? Well, in Acts chapter 20, he makes it clear that apostles did not make elders. They only identified them. In Acts chapter 20, he speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says concerning that feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Listen, if a man is made an overseer by men, he isn't a genuine article. A man has to be made an overseer by the Holy Spirit. And that process goes on in his life until the point comes when other shepherds looking around say, that person is quite clearly one of those that the Holy Spirit has raised up among us as an elder. And usually there's a meeting of the minds when they come together. I've always said that if it comes as a big surprise to the assembly when someone is announced as joining the group of elders, there's something far wrong. Sheep don't read labels, they recognize conduct. And so the Apostle Paul identified elders in each of these churches, and that was the consistent pattern throughout all of the Acts. Each church was governed by a plurality of elders. There were a number of elders in each of these churches. There was no presiding elder. There was no overseeing pastor who sort of held the reins and everybody else was sort of subject. The whole concept in the Acts is that of a plurality of elders in the local church. The local church is not a democracy. And neither is it a dictatorship. But nevertheless, the pattern throughout the Acts is that there would be a plurality of elders. And of course, elders are recognized by the work that they do, not by their secular qualifications or their ability to handle business. They are recognized by their spiritual work and their spiritual qualifications that they have. That is how they are recognized. Now, the apostle goes on to tell us the marks of true eldership. How do we identify those who are elders? Well, I would ask you to notice, first of all, before he gives us the qualifications, he says, know them who labor among you. Know them. And so it's important that people should know who the elders are. There are some assemblies who think that it's ultra spiritual not to really have an identified body of elders. And everything is left up in the air, and matters are sort of dealt with meetings of the brethren, which end up in absolute chaos in the ones I've seen, and things becoming a complete disorder. Know them that are elders among you. It's important that they should be known and identified as a group who are in control and who are operating under God and the Holy Spirit in each local church. Very, very important that we know them, who they are, who have been identified. I'm speaking about spiritual eldership, of course. Now, moving on from there, here are three of the identifying marks of elders. In verse 12, he says, those who labor among you. So the first thing I learn is that a genuine elder will be among us. It's very, very important that those who are shepherds should be visible and that they should be present. The idea of an absentee shepherd is foreign to the Word of God. The genuine shepherd has to be among the sheep. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to be a shepherd and I'm not there to do any shepping, there's something wrong, isn't there? Something wrong. And so we have to be very careful. Some while ago, the brethren approached me and said, "Now, would you mind, have you any exercise with regard to coming into the oversight?" And I said to them, "Well, listen, my ministry that the Lord has given to me means that I'm on the road quite a bit, and I don't think that's fair. I'm not going to be among them to the extent that I need to be. I certainly have cut back on my itinerant ministry to try and be at home more than I was. But nevertheless, there have to be people who are there 4 weeks in a month and who are always there and who are tending the flock there among them. That is one of the characteristics of a real elder." Then the next thing I learn is that, "And who are over you in the Lord?" In other words, the Lord has delegated responsibility to certain people under the Holy Spirit. They are over you. We must be very clear about that, you know. We were hearing from our brother, "Obey them that have the rule over you." We can't conduct an assembly like a democracy where everybody has their own shout about affairs and their own objections and so on and so forth. Elders are responsible before the Lord. We may have some input and suggestions to them, and we might make our mind known, but in the final analysis, the elders are responsible for the conduct of things before the Lord, and if they make mistakes, they are responsible to the Lord for that. And so it is very, very important that we recognize that there are those who are over us and that God has put them there, unless, of course, they are unspiritual men like Diotrephes who have got themselves over us without the Holy Spirit getting them there. That's a problem. But in the genuine run of things where God has identified people by the Holy Spirit, we have to recognize that they are over us, and that we have to respect the decisions of elders as matters of trust and confidence in the local church. The next thing that I learn about them is that they admonish you. You'll notice that there's one of these triplets. We've been tracing triplets all through this epistle. Little Paul seems to link three things together every time he writes a verse here. They're among you, they're over you, they admonish you. Now, the idea of admonishment is the idea of correction. They are able to take the word of God and to admonish you. They are able to correct and direct you. Hence the exhortation, or not sort of the exhortation, but the commandment, the requirement that an elder has to be up to teach, because he has to be able to admonish from the word. And then he tells us how we've to behave towards elders in the local church, to esteem them very highly in their, in love for their work's sake. I always remember my dear father-in-law, who was a very spiritual man, and sat on the oversight in the new men's meeting that John would know in Lanarkshire. And I remember they were going through a bit of a tough time for a wee while. And of course, he would never tell you what was going on, and that's good. He would never tell you what the problem was. But we were sitting at the side of the coal fire one night, and he said to me, "Willie, overseers get more kicks than cuddles." And I thought, my, I was only in my 20s at the time. I didn't know what he was talking about. But I found out since. And so, being an overseer isn't an easy thing. And we ought to make it the easiest possible job for them and to esteem them highly for their work's sake. Very important that we should do that. And be at peace among yourselves, he says. In other words, challenges to leadership lead to anarchy, division, and war, and disunity in any local assembly. So we have to be at peace among ourselves. The next thing that the apostle does for us in this short section, in verse 14, he gives us another one of these triplets. He talks about three problem Christians and how they have to be dealt with in the local church. He tells us in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." So, being unruly, he doesn't say excommunicate those who are unruly. Things haven't yet got to that stage. But Paul is saying to us, it is very, very important to catch trouble before it gets into out of hand. And if there are people who are unruly in the assembly, they have to be warned. The oversight of the assembly have to take them aside and say, "Now listen, this mustn't continue." For instance, if someone in the assembly is going around having a whispering campaign about something or other, about the oversight or whatever, or if somebody is going around spreading falsehood or disrupting the assembly and so on, doing a sort of Absalom on things, that has to be stopped. Those who are unruly have to be, it says that they have to be warned. We can't have people going around the assemblies disrupting things and saying or doing things that would disrupt. And the best way to stop that from spreading is to deal with it in the bud, as it were, and to warn them that unruly. Now, he goes on to say to encourage those that are faint-hearted. The King James Version says those who are feeble-minded. That's a little bit unfortunate because it doesn't really mean that. It means those who are faint-hearted. And you know, in every assembly, there will be those who are faint-hearted. People who need a lot of comfort and encouragement because that's what they're like. You find out that maybe there are a few in the assembly who would take 80% of the shepherd's time, and the majority of the assembly just get on fine without that. But there are people who need an awful lot of attention, who are faint-hearted, who are constantly needing infusions of reassurance and strengthening to keep them on the road. It's very easy to treat people like that as a nuisance. and to get a little bit irritated with their constant demands for attention. But you know what like it is with a small child who's small. They demand your attention 24 hours a day. Those of us who have had children remember that. And so it is in our assembly. There are people who need a higher proportion of attention compared to the rest of us. Then the apostle goes on to talk about the weak. Notice again that triplet, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Support the weak, he says. Support the weak. There are some who are in the assemblies who will be spiritually and morally weak, and they need extra care and support. Incidentally, the word support is very interesting. It means to hold on to tightly, to hold in one's arms. And the idea would be, you know, way back in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the shepherd holding the young in his arms and tending them. And the idea here is just that. There are certain people in our assembly who are weak. And they need to be taken up, and they need to be loved. And they need to be held closely and tenderly and reassured and carried a little bit of the way. And they need that constantly. These are things that the apostle asks us to do for these three kind of person in our meetings. Moving on now, as time is rapidly going from us, the three essential habits for Christian living from verses 16 through to 18. The first thing that he asks us to do is to rejoice evermore. In other words, one of the first characteristics of a Christian is that they should be joyful kind of people. There are some people, you know, who feel that being a Christian means that one should look as miserable as possible, and who think that being spiritual is going about with a long face and as if all the cares of the world were on their shoulders. That's being spiritual. Now, that's unfortunate. I remember hearing about one man was asked if he would like to become a Christian. He said, "No, I've got enough troubles of my own." The fellow who asked him evidently wasn't a very good advert. And so we have to be joyful kind of people, and a good advert for the gospel, and showing that we have the joy of the Lord in our souls. I'm not suggesting we should be silly. And that we should be going around clowning all the time. That isn't the idea of being joyful, but that we demonstrate that within our hearts there is a real joy. I mean, if there's anyone should be joyful, it's us, isn't it? My, if we only sat down and began to count all the blessings that God has given to us, we would be filled with joy every moment of the day to think that all our sins are gone, every one of them. That God has great plans for our future, that He's promised to see us through all the way, and that He's eventually going to transport us to glory to walk the streets of gold for all of eternity. I can't think of anything better than that. And we should be joyful in our hearts. Because of that. Of course, we must recognize differences in temperament and so on. There are certain people couldn't be happy if they tried, you know. There are people who are just temperamental and not people who go around with a big smile on their face and shaking everybody's hand and being exuberant. A lot of people are self-contained, and we mustn't put these people down. That's just the way they are. So don't let's expect people to be something artificial than what they are by their own temperament. When you get saved, your temperament doesn't get taken from you, you know. It still continues. It's still there. We all still have our temperament. And There are some people who would be happy even if they weren't saved. You know what I mean? If you could put it that way. There are people who have a happy disposition. But the Christian, it's not happiness, it's joy. Joyfulness. And that is something that is independent of circumstances. And we as Christians ought to be a good advert for the gospel. The next thing that he asks us to see as being essential to Christian living is that of prayer. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. We noticed earlier that this without ceasing is mentioned back in chapter 1. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of work, love and so on. So here we have the term coming up again, where he's saying here that we have to pray without ceasing. Mr. Vine, I repeat again, says that the word, the little phrase without ceasing, means an incessant cough. Something, you know what, like it is when you get that little scratch at the back of your throat, and try as you might, you just can't stop it. Our brother was talking about the word addiction in our Bible. It means you can't help it. And this is the same here. He's saying, pray without ceasing. The true attitude of a Christian is that prayer is so vital to them that they just can't help praying. And I think that this is perhaps one of the great deficiencies in Christian life today. Let me confess something. I find it easier to preach than to pray. I find it easier to study than to pray. I find it easier to get out and get busy in the things of God than it is to pray. It's hard work praying. And it requires a greater discipline to pray than it does to do all the other things we've mentioned. And yet how vital it is to have prayer. Prayer has to be a frequent and vigorous activity in the life. We look at Daniel, that great giant for God away back yonder in Babylon. And that man prayed 3 times a day. And he prayed towards Jerusalem at his window. And he prayed to God faithfully, no matter who was looking on or who wasn't looking on. And when the princes were against him, he prayed as aforetime. He didn't put on a special show for the princes. He just did what he always did. He prayed. And you know, this is something that really is convicting me too, in the sense that we have to set time apart for prayer in order to be effective with it. If we don't set apart time for prayer and reading of the word, you know something? It won't happen. Something else will come in and stop it from happening. We'll find some other way to be busy while neglecting this all-important exercise of prayer. A prayerless Christian will be a powerless Christian. And that bothers me because as I travel around in many assemblies in North America during a year, they'll announce before the Family Bible Hour, which is hopefully their evangelical service, that there will be a prayer meeting in the little room back here for the gospel, you know, before the meeting, 15 minutes before the meeting. You know, you're struggling to get 4 people there in most meetings. Now that's sad, isn't it? If we really believe that that prayer is the power that's going to touch the throne of heaven, the little room at the side should be so packed that we can't get everybody in. And the fact is that there are only 2 or 3 turn up. And we need to rethink that, don't we? We need to be involved in prayer. The hymn writer says, "Christian prayer is the Christian's vital breath. The Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer." Prayer is vital. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So a Christian should not only be a joyful person, he shouldn't only be a praying person, but he should also be a thankful person. You know, it's when we become unthankful that we begin to go wrong. When we become more occupied with things that seem to be against us, rather than concentrating on things that the Lord has given to us. The little children's hymn is ever so true, isn't it? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Listen, for all of eternity, we're going to stand in the presence of God and praise the Lamb in the midst of the throne and express eternal thanksgiving to Him. We might as well start now, eh? And praise His name right at this very moment in time. So Christians should be joyful, Christians should be prayerful, and Christian should be thankful. Let's just now look in the few moments that are left at various exhortations in verse 19 through to the end of the epistle. The various exhortations, first of all, in verse number 19, quench not the Spirit. You'll notice he just gives these little things. There's no link between them, no format or anything. Just little staccato-type statements. Quench not the Spirit, he says. The idea of quenching the Spirit is different from grieving the Spirit. If I grieve the Spirit, if I do something that offends Him, I quench the Spirit if I refuse to obey His promptings. I quench the Spirit in my life. To give a simple illustration, I know there have been times in the breaking of bread meeting where the Lord has been touching my heart about rising to my feet and expressing my worship to God about in a certain way, and with certain thoughts going through my mind. And I sit there, and I sit there, and there's a silence, and it goes on and on and on. And I know that I should. And the next thing, another brother gets up and says the very things that I was thinking about. The Spirit had been quenched. I've seen situations, especially when I was younger, I would be sitting with my finger in a certain hymn in the hymn book and scared to death about giving it out. And somebody else will get up and give it out. Same hymn. And so we need to be encouraged that we, when the Spirit of God prompts us to move in obedience to His command and to quench not the Spirit. Then we have not to despise prophesyings, he says in verse 20. Now the idea of prophesyings here is not the idea of people who are predicting the future. That is not the idea behind this word prophesyings. It's unfortunate that perhaps that is in our translation. The idea of the prophesyings here is that of ministry, or the teaching of the Word. So in other words, when you receive teaching from the Word that convicts you, And saints should be, I should be convicted by what I hear when I hear Brother Bill, and I should be convicted about that and respond to it. I shouldn't despise it. One illustration of what's meant by despising it is a duck, for example. If a storm comes, the rain falls down, the duck just doesn't even care. And we use that little expression, it rolled off him like water off a duck's back. You've heard that expression, haven't you? And so it is with ourselves. We ought not to despise ministry. We ought not to despise the word of the Lord. If we hear something that is convicting us, the first thing we ought to say is, well, how am I going to bring myself in alignment with that? That's how we should respond. We shouldn't say, well, I don't know if that's the right dispensation anyway. Don't know if that applies to us today. Nice out, isn't it? or to try and find some other way round about it. Wonder what the Greek says, you know? And so on. We can all try and find ways, but despise not prophesyings. Then he goes on to say, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We've been mentioning all about submission to elders and that, and so on and so forth. Now, that does not mean that when you hear teaching from elders or whoever else, that you should just shut your ears and say, well, I have to accept that exactly as it was said. We have to prove all things. One of the great commendations that the Apostle Paul gave to the Bereans after he left Thessalonica, he moved down to Berea, and he says that they of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, the Bereans weren't even prepared to accept the word of an apostle. They said, oh, well, we'll go home and check that up, you know. We're not just going to take it because he said it was an apostle Paul. I mean, we're going to home and check it out. And so it is with ourselves. There is a grave danger in not checking the word yourself. Immediately, people begin to blindly follow a man, whoever he is. They are in trouble. Immediately, people become psychologically bound and to the extent that they are not even thinking straight. I mean, look at the tragedy way down in South America with the Jones thing. Thousands of people, hundreds of people would it be, committed suicide just because this fellow said so. And look at the Waco facade. All these people were so under the influence of this one man, they didn't even question the foolishness of it. And they all ended up losing their life. And so it's important that we as Christians, we shouldn't be hypercritical and always negative, but it's important that we should check the Word of God and to check everything we hear against the Word of God. Prove all things, he said. Then he says, abstain from all appearance of evil, verse 22. Now that is a very, very important verse. There are many Christians who say, well, I don't care what people think. If I think it's right, I'm going to do it. And if I feel that before the Lord that my conscience is clear, I should be able to do that, and I'm not going to take any criticism from anybody. Now, that's wrong. We have not only to abstain from evil, but the appearance of evil. For example, if a brother is counseling a sister alone, if a brother is counseling a married woman or whoever alone, that is bad. It, irrespective of what we think, you know, the world get their mouths going about things. And it's important that if we are dealing with a sister over a matter, that there should be two brethren present, or at least two sisters present. The appearance of evil has to be avoided. And there are a whole variety of things that we could put that way. I remember one dear brother in Scotland told me that he was giving out tracts one day. And he decided to go into this pub in Scotland. Now, pubs in Scotland, in these days anyway, I mean, I never had a drink in my life, but you could see inside the door, I mean, they were real drinking holes, sawdust on the floor and all the rest of it, eh? And they were all standing there in rows, bending their elbows. And this fellow thought it would be a wonderful idea to go in and give tracts to everybody. And you know this? One little girl who went to the Sunday school was passing the door and saw him coming out. Huh.
And she went home and she says, "Mummy, you'll never guess. Mr. So-and-so was in the pub." And she said, "Well, you're not going back there." You see, the man meant well, but there was the appearance of evil. So we have to be very careful as Christians that we don't just avoid evil, but that we avoid the appearance of evil. The testimony can be blasted not by direct evil, but by us refusing to accept the possibility of the appearance of evil. Finally, three exhortations as he closes. "Brethren, pray for us." Isn't that touching? Here's a great apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, world-famed missionary, and he's asking the brethren, "Pray for me. I need your prayers." And you know, we need to pray for one another. And I tell you, there's nothing that will dispel the spirit of bitterness and foster the spirit of love than when we pray for one another. Then he says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Love one another." Now, when he talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss, we must not take that too literally, much as it might please some of the brethren, of course. But put it this way, I have a brother who is down in South America, and we have a brother here from Peru, it'll be the same. And I'm an old staid Scotsman, you know, and we don't go in for kissing business at all, really, too much. But I remember when we went down to Argentina, where my brother's been a missionary for 25 years, and we went to the meeting, we got kissed all over the place. All these women expected it. They came forward and did this all the time. Yeah, two sides do, you know, twice. And one of the biggest shocks I ever got was a big Italian fellow grabbed me and kissed me as well. My, my, my. Oh, dear, dear.